And we'll read from verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Amen. We know that God will add his own blessing to the reading of his inspired and infallible word. Let's seek the Lord for prayer. O God, our Father, we come to you in the name of our Savior. We thank you for your mercies and your goodness. We thank you, Father, that you are the one in control of the destiny of mankind, the great originator of everything that exists. Thou art the one that has planned out the whole course of this world, and thou art the one who is the architect, the designer, and also the creator of the universe. And we know that all life springs from thee, that all matter springs from thee. And therefore we come and we bow before thee, humbly in thy presence, for thou art God, and beside thee there is none else. And Father, as we come to thee at this time, we pray for your help as we worship you, as we consider your word, as we meditate upon your truth. We pray that our hearts would be made glad, that we be brought into the innermost sanctuary of God, and that we would hear your voice. And so we commit ourselves unto you now. Continue with us. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen and amen. Tonight we're going to think about the sights of heaven. We're going to consider some of the things that we are going to see whenever we reach glory. Now, just to get a sense of these verses 22 through to 24 in Hebrews chapter 12, it's always important to think of the context and to think about why Paul is saying what he is saying. And he begins here in verse 22 by talking about a mountain, and that mount is Zion. But you will see the little word but at the beginning of verse 22, and of course that links us in with what has gone before. And in the previous passage, which begins at verse 18, he talks about another mount, where he said, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest." And there he is talking about Mount Sinai. And he's saying that this mount that you're coming to now is so much better than the mount that the children of Israel came to in the wilderness. And what Paul really is writing about from verse 18 through to verse 21 of Hebrews 12 is the constitution of Israel as a nation. Israel were constituted in the wilderness. Now it is true that they were called by Abraham, and Abraham, I suppose we can call him the founder of the Hebrew people, but they weren't a nation back then. And they were given the name Israel under Jacob, but they still weren't a nation, they were a family. But it wasn't until they came out of Egypt and came to the bottom of Sinai, and God came down upon that mountain, that they were constituted as a nation. And they were made a holy nation. And they were made a kingdom of priests. And God gave them a law. With the foundation of every nation, there is a law. And God gave them the law. And he gave them the various Levitical procedures and how they would be governed and how they would worship. And all of that was very, very important. But whenever Israel was constituted as a nation at Mount Sinai, there were seven fearful things that happened on that day. And you see these seven fearful things from verse 18. There was fire, first of all. And then there was blackness. And there was darkness. And there was tempest. And verse 19 says there was the sound of a trumpet. And verse 19 also said there was a voice of words, a voice that caused man to tremble, the very voice of God himself. And then the final characteristic of this mount was that the mount was untouchable. And that's very significant because Paul in verse 18 says, "Ye are not come unto a mount that might be touched." And the children of Israel, they came to Sinai, but they couldn't touch Sinai. But we can come to Mount Zion. We can touch Mount Zion. And the children of Israel, they lived under this cloud all of the time. Their sin, their law-breaking, their failure. The God of fear who had given his law, but they broke that law. They broke the law as soon as it was given. And in order to get near to God, there was a constant slaughter of the creatures, and there was the blood, and there was the gore, and there was a sacrifice. And it was a hard, hard life that Israel had through Old Testament times. And it all was lived under the shadow of Sinai. Even Moses said, the one that knew God as a friend face to face, he said in verse 21, "I exceedingly fear and quake." There was that state of fear. And what he is describing here, Paul, is the old covenant. The old covenant. But now we come to verse 22. "But," and there's no fear here. And there's no trembling here. And there's no fire here. And there's no blackness here. In fact, there is light. And there is beauty. And there is glory. Because here is a mount that we can touch. Here is welcome. And here we have from verse 22 the constitution of the New Testament church. And we have a new covenant. The old covenant was a failure as far as Israel was concerned because they broke the terms of that covenant. But this new covenant, it's a covenant of grace. It's a covenant of forgiveness. The old covenant has passed away. And suddenly we are brought into this new, this different relationship with God. And so whenever we come to verse 22, yes, we are looking at the sights of heaven. Ultimately, we're looking at what we're going to see, a sinner saved by grace when we reach glory. But we're also looking at what we now have, because heaven is as sure as if we were there. And these are the blessings that are ours today. These are the blessings that God guarantees for his people now. And that's the thing we need to get. The sights of heaven, we get to see them by faith before we reach glory. And therefore, Paul, through the Holy Spirit, is drawing us upward into the very sanctuary of God above. You know, we like to talk about great sights on earth that we've been privileged to see. And there are other great sights on earth perhaps we would like to see if God spares us and if we have the means whereby we can go and see them. But those are holidays, and they generate memories, precious memories, but they become memories and fading memories. But Paul here is not talking about a holiday that will fade away. He's talking about our eternal home, our eternal resting place, the sights of glory. So what are these sights? Let's just look at them quickly. The first sight is described here in the verse 22. "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." Zion. What was Zion? Zion was the highest point in Jerusalem. Zion was the place where the temple was. Zion represented worship. And whenever the people came to Zion, they came to worship God. Zion was the place where they met with God. That was the significance of Zion. But we have a new Zion, a new place where we meet with God. And this place is also called a city, the city of the living God. And it's not just Jerusalem, it is the heavenly Jerusalem. Whenever the travelers went across to the colonies to set up a civilization in America, they sometimes used places that reminded them of home. And so Boston and Lincolnshire became Boston and Massachusetts. And you had a place called Belfast even, no doubt named by some colonists or people from this part of the world that went over there. And so you have these place names. You have a Birmingham, I think that's in Alabama. And then there were places that they put the word new to. So York became New York. And England became New England. And New England, of course, is the original colonies along the eastern seaboard of the United States. And they used the word new because what they now had was better than everything they had before. It was new, it was different, it was transformative. And this is what we are being taught here in verse 22. It's no longer Jerusalem, it's a new Jerusalem. Something that's better than anything that we ever would have or ever experience here on earth, the new Jerusalem. And we are part of that new Jerusalem now. By faith we are part of that. By spirit we are part of that. We have not yet died and entered that great city, but we're going to be there. And our place is assured for us there. Our place has been kept for us in that place, the heavenly Jerusalem. And it's a reminder, isn't it, that we're just passing through. Just passing through this world, and we're just traveling. And one day our journey will be over. But the next thing that we will see is an innumerable company of angels. Mortals have had fleeting glimpses of angels. Abraham saw angels. Mary saw an angel. But it was always rare for people to see angels. The disciples, they saw angels at the resurrection of Christ and again at the ascension. But these things are rare. Angels, we are told, are our spirits that minister for us, that serve us. They minister for those who are the heirs of salvation. So God sends his angels out to watch over us, to keep us, to guard us. He doesn't need angels, but he uses them. And therefore, angels are all around us wherever we travel in the world. God's sending his angels out to look after us and to do his bidding. At times, angels have been associated with terrible judgments. The first time we read about the angels in the scripture is the cherubim with the flaming swords of fire keeping the way to Eden, keeping the people back. And of course, that was a sorrowful thing for Adam and Eve and for their family. But there will come a day when Christ will return, and he will come with a great company of his holy ones. He'll come with all of his angels. He'll come in clouds of glory. And for some, that'll be a joyful meeting. And for others, it'll be a terrifying occasion. And for some, the angels will welcome us into the presence of God. But for others, the angels will be dispatched to send them forth into the caverns of the damned. And so the angels have this dual role of ministry, but also of judgment. But whenever we reach heaven, we're going to witness the great hosts of God. And we'll see these holy ones that serve God continually and have been since the beginning of their existence. And we'll see them as they come to and fro from the throne of God, living for his glory. And our hearts will be thrilled with that innumerable company of angels. And then the third thing that we will see is the general assembly too. We will come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. There's so many words here that are tremendous, that are amazing. The word general, it means complete. It's a complete assembly. All that the Father gives the Son, not one of them will be lost. It's a complete assembly. We're all going to be there that are in Christ. It's an assembly. We are here assembling together tonight. When we meet at church on the Lord's Day, we're assembling. The assembly describes God's people coming together for worship. The word assembly describes our purpose in going to heaven, that we might worship God continually. It'll be an assembly of people, of God's people. It'll be an assembly of the church. And how do we define the church? It's the church of the firstborn. The firstborn's Christ. Christ is the eldest Son of God. The firstborn. Doesn't mean he had a beginning. It means he is first in terms of preeminence and of importance. He's the only begotten Son. It means he's the heir. And we will receive our inheritance through him. The General Assembly, Church of the Firstborn, are linked with Christ. We're going to be written in heaven. It is said that those who would come to worship in the old synagogues, their names were recorded in the roll of the synagogue. And God has recorded our place in heaven. There's that great roll book above. We're not in heaven because our names are written in the roll of a church. We're in heaven because our names are written down by God Himself. And our name will be found in that book. Thank God. And then the fourth thing we'll see in heaven is God. To God, the judge of all. To God, the judge of all. The whole presence of God is going to permeate the very atmosphere of heaven. The presence of God will be felt, will be experienced. Yes, God's presence is here. We don't feel His presence as we should. We don't sense His presence as we ought. But there will be an intimacy about the presence of God in heaven that we never ever experienced on earth. But notice how God is described. He is the judge of all. The judge of all. He will always be the judge of all. It denotes our accountability to God here and now. He's our judge. It denotes the fact that our judge sees and knows everything about us. It denotes the fact that even when we get to heaven, we're accountable to God. He is our judge. But above all, we're going to be there in His presence, not cast away. Because the judge will have accepted us. The judge will have counted us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. We'll have received the righteousness of Christ. And the judge will welcome us in. And that's why the gospel of Christ is a gospel of God's righteousness. Made righteous by God. And therefore, receiving the inheritance that is due the saints of light. To God, the judge of all, will not be in heaven because we've done decent things or because we've served God or anything like that. We're only in heaven because of Christ's righteousness, and we must always remember that. And then the fifth thing we will see is the spirits of just men made perfect. And I suppose this follows on. God, the judge of all, justifies His people. The spirits of just men made perfect. And here the character of the heavenly assembly is identified. All those whom we will mingle with on the streets of gold will be perfect spirits. We're here tonight mingling together, worshiping together, but we're not perfect spirits. We never will be on earth. There will always be sin, and there will always be imperfection. There will always be disappointments, and we should never be surprised whenever a brother or sister seems to let us down, because we're only sinners saved by grace, and we're all exactly the same where that is concerned. But one day, we will all be together, the spirits of just men made perfect. Perfection. You know, all of the things that go wrong with us on earth is because there is a lack of perfection. There's no selfishness in heaven. There's no hidden motives in heaven. There's no lies in heaven. There's no deceit in heaven. We'll all be perfect. It's a perfect society. That's what we're looking at. You know, we don't have a perfect community. We don't have a perfect society here on earth. We never will have one, but whenever we reach heaven, there will be a perfection in our society, in our gathering together. We will have the spirits of just men made perfect. And then the sixth thing we will see, and this is where it gets so wonderful, where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. What would heaven be without Jesus? Heaven would be nothing without Jesus. Even the thrill of seeing our loved ones that have gone before, that's wonderful in itself, but it won't be that that will make heaven. The gates of pearl and the streets of gold won't make heaven. The place where the sun never sets, that won't make heaven. It is Jesus that makes heaven heaven. And we are told that when we get to glory, we will come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. We'll come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Striking the name that He has given here is Jesus. He's not described as the Christ or as the Lord or as the Son of God. He's described as Jesus. Of course, He is the Lord, and He is the Son of God, and He is the Christ. But this name, Jesus, is the name that was given to Him in a state of humiliation. It was the name that Joseph was told to call the babe. And in obedience, Joseph called the son of Mary, Jesus. It was the name that the boy was given, that the baby was given. It was the name given to the child that Joseph and Mary raised within their home. It was the name that Joseph called him whenever he came into his workshop. It was Jesus. It was the name that they mocked him with as they put him upon that cross. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. It was the name of humiliation. And here we see Jesus. There is a reminder here that he is forever man. God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever, even in glory today. Glorified humanity, but still humanity. He never stopped being man. We will see him face to face. We'll sing the story, Saved by Grace. But the name Jesus, of course, also means Savior. And there we are reminded he became a man for us and he died for us, and we'll see the wounds in his hands and feet. He suffered all for us. He is the mediator of the new covenant. And we will be in heaven because Jesus, he mediates for us. He stands between us and God. He prays for us. He offered himself as a sacrifice for us. He's our great high priest. He's the mediator of this covenant of grace that is so much more excellent than anything that the greatest of the Jews ever enjoyed in ancient times. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And then there's one seventh sight of heaven. And we've come now to the very pinnacle of all. And of course, this is very much linked to Jesus. But one aspect of his work is drawn out here. And to the blood of sprinkling. That speaketh better things than that of Abel. The final sight of heavenly bliss is the blood of Jesus shed for me. Now it is described as the blood of sprinkling. The blood of sprinkling. Everything's important here. When the high priest, in that great day of atonement, that day when the sins of Israel were on an annual basis dealt with collectively, the day of atonement, the most important day in the Jewish calendar, the high priest took the blood of the creature slain in the brazen altar, and he carried that blood so carefully. It was precious blood, and he took it into the most holy place. Only he could go in there. Only he could go in there once a year. This was where the glory of God's presence dwelt. He came before the Ark of the Covenant, where the law was, the righteous God, the God who could have wiped them all out as a nation at one moment of time because of their sins, but there was one way by which this sin could be atoned, and that was by the sprinkling of the blood upon the mercy seat. The blood was sprinkled, and their sins were atoned. And there is a reminder of that, the atonement that we receive through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a reminder of his sufferings, but it's a reminder of the power of the blood. I know what the hymn writer meant when he wrote those words. The precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. And I know what he meant, because we need the power of the blood now. We're sinners, but whenever we reach heaven, we'll be perfect. But do we still need the power of the blood? Will we do? Because we have sinned on earth. And our old history has been a history of sin. And if the precious blood lost its power in heaven, there would be no heaven for any of us. We will need the power of that blood forever. And there is a resurrection of the blood here. The blood of sprinkling is in heaven. The blood of Jesus didn't just soak into the wood of that cross. It didn't drop into the dust of the ground and become mingled with the dust and clay of earth, forever lost. Jesus Christ rose again. His blood was resurrected too. And the blood was taken within the veil in glory. And there it was sprinkled. But there's something even more wonderful. It speaketh better things. You know, that's one of the themes of the book of Hebrews. The word better. Better. What God has given us in this New Testament age is better than anything that there ever was before. The blood of Christ speaketh better things than that of Abel. You know, Abel and Jesus have some things in common. Both of were shepherds. Abel was a shepherd of literal sheep, but Jesus was a greater shepherd. He was a shepherd of souls. Abel died at the hands of his brother. Christ came unto his own. His own received him not. His own people. His own Jewish people took him and hung him on that tree. So Jesus and Abel have some things in common, but there is a difference in relation to their blood. God said to Cain, The blood of your brother crieth unto me from the ground. Because Abel's blood spoke of justice. And that's true. Every time innocent blood is shed, that blood cries out for justice. And it always cries out for justice. Murder demands justice. But the blood of Jesus doesn't cry out for justice. It cries out for salvation. Hear him upon that cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And yet it wasn't just the Jews that put him on that cross. We put him on that cross. We hung him there. Our sin hung him there. And yet Jesus shed that blood to save us. And that blood cries out for our salvation. Even though it was shed as a result of great pain and agony and cruelty. Oh, how precious is the blood. And thank God today there is still forgiveness. And we'll be in heaven because of the precious blood of the Lamb that was shed on Calvary.